I know that probably makes everybody feel really good, but with so many people gone, and I'm not sure what I'm going to start. I've been working on a series on the Book of Psalms that I may start in when things settle down after the summer. The Book of Psalms is the longest book of prophecy in the Bible, so we want to go through and show how most of the Psalms are indeed history written in advance. And it's actually like you've taken yourself in a time machine and been placed into when that occurs. You're all very familiar with that because we read Psalm 22 every year about when Christ is crucified on the cross. It's what he was thinking in his exact words, but it was written obviously in about 1000 B.C., so 1000 years before it occurred. And many of the Psalms, of course, are from that standpoint. So rather than go through the Psalms and just say, you know, isn't this wonderful that it says this and we can all get a warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart, I'll probably go through the Psalms in a prophetic sense, showing which Psalms are prophetic and kind of projecting which, you know, time periods in history they actually would fit into. So probably a little bit different approach, but it may be very beneficial. So we'll see. That might go on for a while, so we might just have to start and stop. But for today, I want to ask you a question that you've never heard before. Why are we here? Of course we've heard it before, many times. And I don't want to say it was because it's a Sabbath or because it's a holy day. What I want to look at today is why are we here with an organized church service? Why are we here sitting, someone preaching, the Bible being read, singing songs? Now that may be a novel question because we've grown up assuming that's the way religion always is done. People go to church on Sunday, they go to church on the Sabbath if they understand it. They have these, you know, church services, they have an opening prayer, a closing prayer, and then everybody goes home. Well, the history of why we have church services is frankly a little bit different than that. Church services began, as far as I can tell in history, when Moses came out of the land of Egypt with the Israelites and God said on the Sabbath, you're going to have holy convocations. Because the religions of ancient Egypt and of ancient Babylon and of ancient Greece did not involve group meetings. What they involved was each person, each head of the house, or each person who wanted to, quote, be religious, would get his offering, an animal he was going to slaughter, or whatever he was going to do, and they would go to the temple of Diana, or the temple of Ra, perhaps, wherever it was in Egypt, or over in Babylon, they would go through some ritual or some, you know, incantation they had to do, and they would then pay money or pay an offering to the high priest of that religion, and they would have their little ritual, and that would be it. They really didn't have meetings where people were taught or where they together prayed. The only exception to that perhaps may be that before the soldiers went into battle, very, very well documented in ancient history, especially in Greece, but also in Rome, that the soldiers would kind of gather around and some priest of some cult of some kind would come in and eviscerate some poor little defenseless goat or sheep, and then look at the liver or look at the kidneys and decide if it was healthy, that was a good omen for them, or if it wasn't healthy, it was a bad omen. But there wasn't really a church service. They were just standing around wanting to see if it was a good sign or a bad sign concerning the upcoming battle. But church services as we understand it today are essentially handed down to us from the synagogue, from the Jewish synagogues that were built throughout the scattered people of Israel as places to have a group meeting on God's days, and also to have the scriptures read to them. And in fact, much of what we do today and what we consider as church meetings in the Western world, we have to give credit to our Israelite heritage and the fact that the Jews, after the temple was destroyed, established a system worldwide of simply empty buildings that they met in called synagogues. And from that point, we pretty much have the history of why we have church or why we have assembling each week. Let's begin over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. We find that when Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, every town he went to virtually had a synagogue or a building for the Jews to assemble in. And the Christians, understanding that these buildings were, you know, good and proper places to go to simply have the scriptures read, began to assemble there also. Many of them, of course, had Jewish backgrounds and assembled there. And the Gentiles that came in, many of them did also. Paul also went out to places by the river where they could have a group meeting. So he didn't just have to use the synagogue. The synagogues, by the way, are not holy buildings. There's nothing special about them. They're simply block or wooden or whatever buildings. Most of them are laid out on a 2-to-1 ratio where they're twice as long as they are wide. But they are not any sort of special building that the building itself is holy or the builder or the floor or whatever in them is special. The only exception to that was especially throughout the scattered area of Europe, most of the Jewish synagogues had a copy of the Torah scroll in a chest, and that was kept somewhere special in that synagogue. And in fact, all over Europe, of course, many of those Torah scrolls were burned by the Nazis in World War II as part of the Holocaust. But those Torah scrolls, many of them went back, you know, hundreds and hundreds, perhaps 1,000 years or more. But other than that one scroll in that one chest, there was nothing to be considered special about the synagogues. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, Paul says, Moses says, actually it's not Paul, this is a conference in Jerusalem writing it, he may have written it. Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in the synagogues they would meet and read the scriptures. Then it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and with Judas, who was also named Barsabbas. So they sent these letters to all the churches, but they understood that the churches met in synagogues where they had the law of Moses read to them every week. Now, I want to go over to kind of get some more background here. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is sort of the beginning where God says, you're going to have a get-together, a convocation, a service, a church service, so to speak, every Sabbath. Now, first I want to read, as you're turning there, this article. This is entitled, The History of the Synagogue. It's by a guy named Rabbi Schneiderman. It says, King Solomon built a magnificent temple dedicated to God in Jerusalem. It was paneled in cedar wood imported from Lebanon and required the efforts of tens of thousands of workers to complete. It consisted of three rooms, an entryway, an oblong room containing the menorah or incense altar and table of 12 loaves of bread, and an inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies. So the temple in Jerusalem was built on the pattern of the tabernacle that we looked at earlier. The temple was under the jurisdiction of the high priest, descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses, and priests, descended from the tribe of Levi, ministered there daily, making the sacrifices commanded in the Torah and seeing to the maintenance of the temple area. Sacrifices were Israel's link to God, a fulfillment of the covenant made with God at Mount Sinai. In 586 BC, the temple built by Solomon stood in ruins. The Babylonians, under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked the kingdom of Judah, destroyed the temple and Jerusalem on the 9th of Ab in the year 586 BC. Thousands of people were killed in the war, and those who survived, the vast majority of the priesthood, nobility, and artisan classes, were forcibly taken into exile in Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar left only farmers, shepherds, and some villagers in Judah, for without leadership, he felt that rebellion would be unlikely. But what happened to the Jewish people who went to exile in Babylonia? We know that exile lasted for 70 years until Babylon was conquered by the Persian Empire under King Cyrus, who gave the Jews permission to return to their land and rebuild their ancestral sanctuary. During those 70 years in Babylon, the Jews settled and built homes, started businesses, and raised families. They faced an unprecedented religious crisis. Exile from their homeland and unable to offer sacrifices to God, since offering could only be made from the central sanctuary in Jerusalem, the Jews in Babylon wrestled with whether their covenant with God was still operative. The prophet Ezekiel, who had been preached before the destruction and who had gone into captivity with them, assured them the covenant was eternal and that God would someday return to their land. He shared with them a vision of the valley of dry bones, which God would bring back to life, covered with muscles, sinews, and flesh, a divine sign that the nation of Israel would one day be resurrected from exile to live again as a nation in our own land. In the meantime, to preserve their traditions, it seems that the Jews in Babylonia gathered together on market days and participated in some sort of worship. Eventually, many of them returned to the land of Israel and incorporated the second temple, which they eventually built. It was the temple that was later increased in size and made very, very large and beautiful by Herod the Great. But most of the Jews remained in Babylon. Even after King Cyrus permitted them to return to the land of Israel. By then, most Jews had been born in Babylon. Some were even the children of Jews born in Babylon. They had homes and businesses and farms. And so they began meeting in a synagogue or a building that was built simply for the recitation of the scriptures and the discussion of spiritual things. They realized that prayers could be altered or offered anywhere. The focal point was still Jerusalem. In Daniel's example, he faces Jerusalem when praying to God. After the time of the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans in 69 AD, the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, many were scattered before that. And of course, the people of Israel, the earlier 10 tribes, had been scattered way to the northwest in Europe. They began to build synagogues as a place to meet and have scriptures read almost wherever they went. The Talmud tells us that at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, there were 394 synagogues in the greater Jerusalem area. The worship service in the synagogue became a substitute for the service at the temple, although there never was another temple built. In essence, the most important function was to have the Bet Midrash, or Beit Midrash, which the synagogue is called a house of study. So the first and foremost purpose of those buildings was to study the Torah or to study the scriptures. Here scholars and students would gather to study the sacred text of Jewish tradition, interpreting their meaning for each new generation and applying these interpretations toward the aim of living in covenant with God and improving the world in which they live. So individuals, recognized men, could get up and read a scripture, but they were essentially only able to read one scripture, make one comment about it, and sit down. Recall that when Christ read the scripture in Isaiah predicting his coming, he then simply said, "This scripture is fulfilled today before your eyes," and sat down. Now, I'm sure there are some people that would really appreciate that today if we ministers read one scripture, say one sentence, and sit down, but we're probably not going to change to do it that way. It says, meanwhile, the other cultures built great monuments, and most synagogues were small, modest buildings. Most synagogues are small. There are a few in large cities that in recent centuries have been built to be much more resplendent. Also, some places in Europe, Florence, Italy, for example, is renowned for her synagogues. So synagogues have, for about 2,000 years, served as a focus for Jewish life. They have been combined as houses of worship, houses of study, philanthropy, social services, socializing, and community gathering. So that's from Rabbi Schneiderman's page about the temple or about the synagogues. Now here's another comment, or another article from Daily Life in the Times of Jesus by Henry Daniel Rops. It says, custom had fixed the order of its performance, and this was quite invariable. This is what he says is how they began to have services in the synagogues. It began with prayers, the congregation standing and facing towards Jerusalem. They recited the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, worship him alone." And the Shemona Ezra, or rather one man standing before the ark, which is that box that contained their scroll, recited them aloud while the congregation prayed silently and then in a loud voice responded with the amen that marked their participation in the sacred words of their agreement with God. After the prayers came the essence of the service, the reading of the law. The reading was required, and it was forbidden to utter more than one verse by heart. Each verse, as it was read in Hebrew, was translated into Aramaic so that everyone could understand. All lectors were allowed to make a commentary upon the text they had just read, and after this, they usually sat down. The comments might take the form of a homily or of an exposition, a midrash whose length would vary according to the speaker. Added to the central body of services, there were various elements that might differ from synagogue to synagogue, these were further readings and prayers. Lastly, the man who had recited the first prayers returned to the place before the tiba to say the final prayer. This ended with a blessing, which had to be said without a pause and without drawing a breath. It seems that in some synagogues at this stage, people sang from the book of Psalms, and the whole service lasted about an hour. So much of what we do today actually comes down from the ancient synagogues. We have an opening prayer. We have a closing prayer. We sing psalms to God. We hear the scriptures read, and we hear them talked about and explained. But the room we meet in is not sacred. It's not some sort of, you know, God's spirit doesn't live within the walls or in the floor. It's simply a room to meet in so that we can have the words of God read and say some prayers and certainly sing some psalms of praise to him. Now, when reading the law, the ruler of the synagogue had appointed 3, 5, or 7 leaders who were Levites, if possible, to read the scriptures. Now, let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3. We've read this many times. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, the word convocation means a community meeting, a gathering of the people together. So God began and ordained the custom of having his people gather together on the weekly Sabbath. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So we have this tradition, but it really isn't a tradition. It's more of a commandment from God that we are to meet on the Sabbath. And the way the service was organized probably went back to the time of Moses, where Moses would read to the people and have the Levites read to the people and teach them more about God. Probably in Moses' time, they began by simply reading the words of the covenant, which was Exodus 20 through 23, and they might have had that read almost every week. But as Moses continued and probably wrote the other all the five books of the Bible, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they would have had those read. Now, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 11. Here it simply says, when the people of Israel come together, you shall read this law in their hearing. That one of the primary reasons we get together on the Sabbath is to hear the reading of God's law. Now, today we all have our own law, right? We have how many copies of the Bible do each one of us have at home? I must have just different translations. I must have at least 20. We count Living Bible, New American Bible, Standard Bible, American Standard, and on it goes, the Beck Version. After you've gotten more than one or two of these modern paraphrases, they pretty much all sound the same, and they, since they are based upon a weak text, what they call the neutral text, which is synthesized, or the Westcott and Hort text, which was the first synthetic text. Everybody know what synthetic text means? I really don't want to get off on any tangents too much, but they had the original Byzantine text, what they called the Received Text, or the St. Stephen's text of 1553, which came directly from the Byzantine Empire and was for 1,300 years accepted New Testament text of authority. But when they started finding all these other fragments of Bibles, the Vaticanus text, the one that's found on Mount Sinai, the Sinaiticus, many, many others, when they found these thousands of fragments, rather than saying the St. Stephen's text is correct, all these others are probably incorrect copies, the synthesizers decided that all pieces of paper were equal. And so they put down every copy of every piece of paper that contains, for instance, Luke 16. And then they go through, and if the majority of them have the word "and" in there and the minority don't, then they put the word "and" in there. So they call that the majority text. You may have seen that. And you'll see in the beginning of your Bible what the New Testament text they used. Now, there's about four or five major ones. At some point we'll do some sermons or Bible studies on the flaws. Just to give you an example, since a lot of the words were left out by these guys that were copying their own Bibles to carry around, if you compare the New King James to the NIV, there are just over 10,000 words left out of the New Testament in the NIV. It's 10,000 words shorter because they don't use the Byzantine text. They use the St. Stephen's text. They use what they call the synthesized neutral text. So having said that, how have we got off on that, except that we do have lots of translations of the Bible, but most of them, from the New Testament standpoint, are based upon an inferior text, I think most of us in the church would agree on. So that's why Acts 18:21 is missing in most modern translations, as are a number of other pretty key scriptures. You all know what Acts 18:21 says? Where's Tyler? Okay, Acts 18:21, Paul says, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes at Jerusalem." And since the translators didn't keep the feast, they figured, well, that shouldn't be in there, so we'll leave it out. So that's why it's not in most modern day paraphrase translations. And they left it out of the NU text, even though I think they may have had authority to put it in there, but they didn't want to. So that's just one example. There are about 9,998 others that we could go to, and at some point we'll do some of that. But thankfully we do have, I think, a very reliable New Testament text to go on. So we want to make sure that we are teaching out of the proper book. We don't want to have the guilt of taking away from the Scriptures or adding to them that is pronounced in the book of Revelation towards the end. So let's go over here now to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So the law is to be read before everyone. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So the purpose for our meeting together, first place we include women and little ones. And I don't know where the idea started that only men should go to church or they had to divide them left and right. Certainly, nothing is said about that here. Moses never said, well, put your women on the left, men on the right, or vice versa, or keep the kids in a nursery. Basically, it says all the people should be gathered together, men, women, and little ones, and the stranger who's within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of his law. And continuing verse 13, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So the purpose of the assembly was to hear the words of God spoken so that everyone could learn to fear God, which means to love him and obey him properly. And that was the primary purpose of the convocation or getting together. Let's also go to Psalm chapter 95 in verse 2. The service is also meant to be a high point of each week, that we all have challenges with everyday life. God did not design the human life and the environment we live in to be completely free from problems. We're not living on easy street. We're not just coasting towards God's kingdom. There are challenges along the way in functionality, with health, finances, relationships, whatever you might use as an example. So the Sabbath is to be a relief from all of that. At the Sabbath day, we can pretty much leave all of those ideas, those thoughts, those concepts, those endeavors behind. We can come and concentrate on the kingdom we are seeking and that city that was such an inspiration to Abraham and all those who have fallen in his footsteps. Psalm chapter 95 and verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So we are thankful to be able to come and meet. We're thankful to be able to be here. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, we don't shout, we sing. The psalms, many of our songs, of course, are psalms put to music, and that's good and appropriate. Someone asked one time if the words put to music back in the time of King David, you know, if the songs were the same songs we sing now, if they sounded the same or if they had the same melodies, and the answer is no. Everyone knows why. Why the answer is no? It's because all of our songs are based upon the diatonic scale, which was invented. Actually put, wasn't invented, but was, you know, recognized and became the standard of music in just before Beethoven, wasn't it? And the reason it was is because they built the harpsichord. The piano was preceded by the harpsichord, and when they built that, then that was a diatonic scale. And it's been a while since I've studied all that, so you can kind of look it up, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I do know that the diatonic scale, you know, was not anywhere before the year 1450 or 1500. It's fairly modern by comparison. The little lutes and lyres and stringed instruments that David used were pretty much a lot of sharps and flats, as we would consider them. Or they went up in, like the Oriental instruments that go up in single, you know, every in whole step increments. The diatonic scale has some half steps thrown in there, like between B and C and E and F. So they didn't sing the same songs we do. That's all I'm saying. Now, they may have had the same words, because they do have the psalms, but they didn't sing, blessed and happy is the man. No, they didn't sing the same words or the same the tunes. The tunes were different. The words may have been exactly the same in some cases. So we will sing and we will use the same words, but different notes and different tunes than they did. It says, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. So verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so this psalm just illustrates, like many others do, about how we ought to be thankful, we ought to be excited, we ought to be very much appreciative of the fact that we can come and assemble together and have a church service to not only be taught and learn more about God and hear his words, but also to assemble with others of like mind and have the fellowship that comes with that. I want to drop down now to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. And then we'll go over to Hebrews 10. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, he mentions here, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's an interesting psalm. It actually comes from Psalm 22:22, where he's talking about, you know, Christ is really saying he's going to declare the names of those who are his followers, those who are in his family, those who are the ones who are called, chosen, and faithful. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. But it is, the concept is, in the midst of the assembly, there are praises sung to God. And that's one reason why we come and have that and why we have music. Now, if God says to do it, then people are going to find a way to reason around it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. This is about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. On a frequent basis, people seem to decide they don't need to go to church, they can stay home. I think in our society, the time of choices we live in, you know, everybody has a million choices today. No matter what you want to do, you go to Costco and look at big screen TVs, it just seems like they never end. Or if you try to buy a new car, my wife's car has got 278,000 miles, whatever it is, on it. And so we know it's going to last not much longer. So I've been trying to figure out, you know, sort of looking at what kind of car we might get. Well, there are really hundreds of options. And it used to be, when I was a kid, you bought a Ford or a Chevy. And if you were an oddball, you bought a Chrysler, maybe. And they had like two or three models of each one. But now it's just almost endless what options we have out there. The same true when you go to the internet, there, you know, the options. We just have choices, choices, choices. Well, some people make the choice to stay home and not attend service for whatever reason they can come up with. They were offended by somebody, or they think they can't trust somebody, or they like to sit home and just read the Bible on their own, or they like to just look at an internet service or whatever, which is fine if you can't get to church. But Hebrews 10:25 is fairly plain. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So there were some in Paul's time, here in basically the late 60s A.D. when this was written, right before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Titus. And so he's saying, even though the temple is going to be destroyed, and the letter was probably sent to pretty much all the church throughout the Roman Empire, because they would have to understand, you know, what's going to happen when this temple is destroyed. The answer is the religion of worshiping God will go right on, because our high priest is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is there, and we don't have to worry about this temple in Jerusalem. Its time is no longer to be needed. But he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. So some were trying to get people not to go to church even back then. But exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So exhort people to obey God and to attend church. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now the implication of it is that the willful sin is forsaking assembling together. The willful sin is no longer coming to church and assembling with people of like mind. Now, it may be actually bigger than that. It may mean that if we sin in any way, or if we sin in a bigger way by turning our back on God's people or turning our back on God, that we have then committed some kind of an unpardonable sin or willful sin. But certainly it is in the context of assembling a church and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And just from that point, I think it's very important that we look at that and understand that God does place His Spirit when there are two or more assembled together with the purpose of worshiping Him. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Because Paul here says very plainly, when you're gathered together, that we have the power of the Lord Jesus. Now hopefully that power gives us the strength to preach His Bible correctly, to read His words, to have fellowship with each other in a spiritually intimate way, and to understand the real importance of what we are doing and why we are here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit. So Paul was absent, but he was their pastor, so we understood that he was still directing things, and his spirit was there in the sense that he was with them in thought, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying when they have an assembly, that the Spirit of God, the power of Jesus Christ, would be there. And of course he goes on to basically let them know that they should take care of a situation there that was pretty important. Now let's go over to chapter 14 and verse 40. Chapter 14, verse 40. A very simple scripture, but it does show that God is a God of order, and it's not haphazard. We don't have people jumping up and giving testimonies and running around the room yelling and screaming and, you know, rolling down the aisles. I've seen that happen, by the way. If you've been to certain Pentecostal or tent-type meetings, some of them are just almost chaos. It's just almost like it's disorganized. And there's almost a competition, perhaps, as to who can get the most out of their testimony for that night or whatever it might be. You know, in the ritual that God has ordained that we have record of, the way the people of Israel marched through the Promised Land, every tribe had to be exactly in line with the tribe in front of it and tribe in back of it, with the tabernacle in the middle, and the things that David did with the temple. We see that God is a God of order. God is not the author of confusion. God thinks or wants things done decently and in order. In verse 40, last verse here in chapter 14, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so we have, I think, a tradition in the Church of God to have an organized service that's done in order, that things are done properly. We have kind of a set way of having our opening prayer and sermonette and sermon time. It's not the only way we could do it. I mean, suggestions have been made over the years to change things, but the pattern that we have serves us very well, and it seems to be one that's beneficial and people enjoy. They've tried a few deviations from time to time, but it doesn't seem to be that it's changed much. There are things we shouldn't do in church. Decently in order, I think, means that people shouldn't be, you know, chattering and causing a distraction for others. One of my pet peeves is people that clip their nails in church. I think that's offensive. You know, you ought to take care of your own personal hygiene at home. So please don't do that. We also ought to be very careful that we, you know, if we have to leave the room with a little child or something, that we make it as, you know, children. And I certainly have no problem with kids being kids. We just have to make sure it doesn't hurt, you know, the ambience of the services, and that we get the child calmed down or whatever, and, you know, back to services as much as possible. I don't want to be looking for just reasons to mill around and walk around. We do have tables here, and I appreciate that because there are some health needs, but we do want to get to the place where everybody is scattered in tables over an acre, because sometimes tables can be used as a way to kind of, you know, doodle or dawdle or hide behind the laptop or whatever it might be, and then, you know, not really be a part of services. So we want to be very considerate of people's needs, but we also need to make sure that we are obeying God and letting all things be done decently and in order. Just up in a little bit higher on the page, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And there are church services where it can become confusing. There are a few breakaway groups that would like to have, you know, like a little circle of people who want to give their lesson for that day and that type of thing. There are times when we do have a sermonette format. We do have different people speaking on different things, but I think just in general, to follow God's guidelines, it is really important to have it done decently and in order and make sure that we are following His examples that way. Let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Nehemiah assembled all the people together. And what's interesting here is that, of course, they didn't have their own copies of the Bible. They were reading a copy of the Bible or having it read to them. And they appreciated it, but they were also, I think, very, very respectful. They had an awe for those words and realizing they were God's words. And not that the paper they were written on or the ink that was used to write them was somehow sacred or special, but the words themselves certainly are. Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, let's begin in verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding. So all who were old enough to understand language, which would be what, about girls about a year and a half and boys about 3 years old. The girls are more verbal. They kind of grow up a little faster. Certainly they start talking a lot earlier. And verse 3, let them read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate. That's the gate where the water came into Jerusalem on the south. From morning until midday, so from probably about 7 in the morning our time until at least noon, so at least 5 hours, before the men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people, they were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they made for that purpose, and lists some of the men that listed by him. And over in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifted up their hands, then they bowed their heads. Now Ezra, of course, had a special calling. He was going back to the land of Palestine, of Jerusalem, long after the temple had been rebuilt and people had really lost their enthusiasm. They lost their first love. People were going back to building their own houses, doing their own land, and he was trying to sort of resuscitate a religion that was in decline. And so he really faced an uphill battle, and truth of the, you know, history is known, he didn't win the battle. The people, after his death, they went right back to being very lethargic. And of course, not long after that, the Alexander the Great conquered their area, and then they had the Greek and the Roman periods. But it was very important to Ezra to read the book and all the people. In fact, they all stood up. They had such respect for the scriptures that they stood up when it was read. There's also important reasons to have real proper dress when appearing before God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. In this case, God is telling them to appear before him and tells them they all have to go take a bath. So I assume they didn't take a bath every day when they had these tents they're carrying around in the wilderness. They probably didn't have plumbing. But they would have had a way to, you know, carry buckets of water and out of skins of some kind, make a makeshift tub or a way to take a bath. In Exodus 19 and verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So when they were going to appear before God, he wanted them to be respectful looking, to want them to be clean, and wanted them to, of course, give him the respect. It's interesting, some of the books that you read about dress and about what we ought to wear and how we ought to look. There was a book they were passing around when I was in college called Dress for Success. And basically the principles of the book are that what you wear and how you dress tells other people how much you respect them. It doesn't tell them anything about yourself. It tells them what you think of them, that in their presence you would wear something that would make them feel, you know, how you feel about them essentially. People that wear a lot of tattoos and body piercings and, you know, bright green mohawk hair are telling society, I don't like you, I don't respect you, I don't care for you very much. It's just simply an act of open rebellion. But how we dress and how we look tells other people how much we respect them. And, of course, how much we respect God comes out in how we dress and appear before him on the Sabbath. I think overall we do a fairly good job, just from time to time. Sometimes people are let down in this area. But most cases we don't, of course. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, we won't turn there, but it just says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And in 2 Samuel, when David arose from the ground, he washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and then went into the house of God. So David, you know, prepared himself and got cleaned up before he went into the house of God. And I think overall we do a pretty good job of that. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, a prophecy that really is very applicable to our time. In fact, I think in time period-wise, we can place this, you know, before the time of Christ's return. Other scriptures in Malachi, obviously, about turning the hearts of the children to their fathers and fathers to their children. And then some of the other concepts in Malachi very, very much applies to our time. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he's really saying what the responsibility of the priesthood is. Malachi is much harder on the priest than he is on anybody else. He said, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. So the job of a priest of God was to keep properly the knowledge of God so that people should seek them to be taught from his mouth what God's law says. And that really is the purpose of the synagogues, the purpose of even of Shabbat services that we have today, and when we have our holy convocations and assemblies, as we want to have someone who has a knowledge of God's law to teach us, and of course to help us with our own personal Bible study and our own seeking of God, so that we can obviously work one step closer to God's kingdom. Let's also go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, the entire purpose of what we do is to let the Spirit of God dwell in us, and that we can learn, we can grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can, you know, study to show ourselves approved before God, Now, it's really an important concept that we are not here for ourselves. We are here for our spiritual benefit. And we are also here to benefit others in the sense of fellowship and getting to know each other and encourage each other. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." We do that in part by coming to church. "Teaching and admonishing one another," which of course started back in the time of the synagogues or before, and we continue that example today. "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So the singing of psalms is something that's very important here. He mentions a way of letting the word of Christ dwell in us and of showing God that we, of course, appreciate what he has done for us and what he wants us to do. Let's also go over to 2 Thessalonians. We're pretty close here, just a couple pages over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So he's just simply talking about the importance of the traditions or the truths that Paul taught and how we ought to adhere to them. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." In other words, we conducted ourselves and did things the right way, trying to keep the unity of God's faith. Now let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Just some principles about why we assemble each week and the good that it does for us as far as being able to grow one step closer to becoming like what Jesus Christ wants us to be. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he says, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And that's what we come to church for. That's what the tradition goes back many, many years for, to have those who were leaders in the church to preach and to teach, to read God's law, and to give the sense of it just like Ezra did, to tell the application of it, and to help each one in the congregation to develop their own relationship with God, because that is what their entire future and hope in life is based on. "For the equipping of the saints," so we come to be equipped for the work of the ministry, to participate in the work God is doing. "For the edifying of the body of Christ," and all of us have a need to be edified, we're encouraged and taught. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." So God wants us to be growing to the place where we're, you know, literally perfect, finally, not quite there yet. The word in the Greek also can mean complete. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So it's no small calling. It's no small statue. It's no small measuring stick that we are to be held up against. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as one very important tool for that, God has us assemble each week and learn his laws and learn his ways and have those things taught to us. I hope it's something we really appreciate, because many of our brethren around the world are not able to assemble each week, and down through history, God's people have not always had this privilege and this great benefit, and it's something that's a great blessing for all of us.